You take your Bibles, your bulletins, turn with me to the book of Acts. We're continuing on our series in the book of Acts with Acts. Book of Judges. We were in Acts for a long time. It's easy to revert back. But we're in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 6, verses 1 to 33, the beginning of the story of Gideon. Let's give careful attention to this reading of God's holy word. The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord handed them over to Midian 7 years, and they oppressed Israel. Because of Midian, the Israelites made hiding places for themselves in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and Kedemites came and attacked them. They encamped against them and destroyed the produce of the land, even as far as Gaza. They left nothing for Israel to eat, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For the Midianites came with their cattle and their tents like a great swarm of locusts. Then their camels were without number, and they entered the land to lay waste to it. So Israel became poverty-stricken because of Midian, and the Israelites cried out to the Lord. When the Israelites cried out to him because of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to them. He said to them, "This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I brought you out of Egypt and out of the place of slavery. I rescued you from the power of Egypt and the power of all who oppressed you. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites whose land you live in.' But you did not obey me." The angel of the Lord came and sat under an oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite. His son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, valiant warrior." Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about? They said, 'Hasn't the Lord brought us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and deliver Israel from the grasp of Midian. I am sending you." He said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Look, my family is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's family." "But I will be with you," the Lord said to him. "You will strike Midian down as if it were one man." Then he said to him, "If I have found favor with you, give me a sign that you are speaking with me. Please do not leave this place until I return to you. Let me bring my gift and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay until you return." So Gideon went, and he prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from a half bushel of flour. He placed the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot, and he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat with the unleavened bread and put it on this stone and pour the broth on it." So he did that. The angel of the Lord extended the tip of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire came up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon realized he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Oh no, Lord God, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace to you. Don't be afraid. You will not die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." It's still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites today. On that very night, the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull and a second bull 7 years old. Then tear down the altar of Baal that belongs to your father and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Build a well-constructed altar to the Lord your God on the top of this mound. Take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah pole you cut down." So Gideon took 10 of his male servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his father's family and the men of the city to do it in the daytime, he did it at night. When the men of the city got up in the morning, they found Baal's altar torn down, the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull offered up on the altar that had been built. They said to each other, "Who did this?" After they'd made a thorough investigation, they said, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son, he must die, because he tore down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead Baal's cause for him? Would you save him? Whoever pleads his case will be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him plead his own case, because someone tore down his altar." That day he was called Jerubbaal, since Joash said, let Baal contend with him, because he tore down his altar. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray you would give us open ears to hear it, open hearts to respond, and eyes to see the beauty of Christ in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The problem with many parts of the Old Testament is their unfamiliarity. Whether it's minor prophets like Nahum or Obadiah, or obscure parts of the Pentateuch like Leviticus and Numbers, these are largely unexplored territory for many church members and indeed many seminary students. But there are other parts of the Old Testament where we have a different problem. People have heard these stories from various Bible storybooks and from VeggieTales, but often they have learned these stories all wrong. According to the VeggieTales blurb, the story of Gideon is, quote, a tale of courage and trust as a reluctant tuba-playing warrior takes on an army of excessively hairy pickles. Not even quite sure where to start on that. The issue is not simply the anachronism of having Gideon playing a tuba or battling pickles. More importantly, the problem with this approach is that our children are being taught regularly to think of these Old Testament characters as heroes of the faith, from whom we're going to learn great moral lessons about how to live our lives boldly for the Lord. And perhaps nowhere is this problem more pervasive than in the book of Judges. Barak and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson are, of course, all mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. So they must be wonderful exemplars of the Christian life, right? Well, to be sure, each of the judges does demonstrate a certain kind of faith, as we'll see, which makes it fitting for them to be in Hebrews 11, which is so narrowly focused on faith. But with the exception of Othniel, the first of the judges are very far from being examples for us to follow. And the further through the book of Judges you go, the less there is in their lives to emulate. So what do we make of Gideon? Gideon's practice that we'll look at next week of laying out fleeces before the Lord provided a model for many of us to emulate in high school. Please, Lord, let the girl who sits next to me in algebra be the one you intend for me to marry, or things like that. I don't know how that worked out for you. Not so well for me. But as we've noted, this downward spiral in the nature of the judges from the high point of Othniel till we reach the low point in the saga of Samson, the judge who does right in his own eyes and ends up judging God's enemies, but delivering no one, not even himself. No one gets rest in Samson's story. Not, of course, that Israel cares that much by that point. By Samson's days, the Israelites are contentedly serving their Philistine overlords and no longer crying out to the Lord at all. In fact, at one point, the Israelites themselves rebuke Samson, saying, "Don't you know that the Philistines rule over us?" So where does Gideon fit into this story? Well, given that the deliverer in the previous story, Barak, was reluctant to go into battle unless a woman went with him, our expectations should not be too high. The story of Gideon and his son Abimelech signal a turning point in the book of Judges, from whence things go from bad to worse. Up to this point, at least when the Lord sends a judge, they give people rest for the remainder of the judge's lifetime, for 40 or even 80 years. And at the end of Gideon's story, the people will be at rest for 40 years. But after the time of Gideon, there is no rest for the people, even after they're delivered from their enemies. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. The passage begins in now familiar, if somewhat painful, style. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And again, the Lord sold them into the hands of their enemies, this time the Midianites and the Amalekites, nomadic raiders from the eastern desert, who swept across the country seasonally all the way to Gaza. Well, of course, that doesn't necessarily register with you if you don't know where Gaza is. Gaza, of course, is on the western coastal plain. So if you're coming from the east and you go all the way to Gaza, you've essentially covered the entire land. And as they went, they picked the land clean of produce before them, like locusts. And this went on, we're told, for 7 years, to which point the Israelites were reduced to living an animal-like existence in caves, with all of their domestic livestock stolen. Sheep, cattle, and donkeys covers the gamut of useful domestic animals. And not only did the invaders have unlimited resources in manpower, they were impossible to count, but once again they had the crucial edge in military hardware, in this case camels rather than chariots. And finally, fed up with their misery, the Israelites cried out to the Lord in verse 6. And thus far, you may notice that we're on the same narrative track that we saw in chapter 4. Israel sins, the Lord sells them to an enemy, he oppresses them, and after a period of time, Israel comes to their senses and cries out to the Lord. And initially, the Lord's response to them seems to be the same. He sends a prophet to the people. Just as in chapter 4, he sent a prophetess. But at this point, the similarity between the stories ends, because this prophet has not come to summon a deliverer, he has come to preach. It's a bit like if you call out the AAA to help you when you've broken down, and the mechanic shows up, and instead of fixing your car, he proceeds to lecture you on how idiotic it is to drive with the oil light on. Here's the first clue that Israel cannot call on the Lord forever while still the rest of the time ignoring him. Calling on the Lord presupposes a relationship with him. He is the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt, who brought them into the land of Canaan in verses 8 and 9. And yet they're living the rest of their lives in functional denial of that redemptive history. They can't live forever on the residue of the faith of their fathers if they themselves do not listen to their father's God and instead pursue Canaanite idols time after time after time. But even as you brace yourself for the coming of further judgment on Israel, it doesn't arrive. The Lord would be fully justified in leaving these people to suffer their self-imposed misery. But he doesn't do so. The Lord is rich in mercy and slow to judge this people. And so the prophet's condemnation speech breaks off in mid-stride in verse 10. And meanwhile, the camera cuts to a different scene to show us the angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord's army, coming to call into service his chosen savior for the people, who is Gideon. The angel sits under the oak at Ophrah, Gideon's hometown, just as Deborah sat under the palm tree between Ramah and Bethel in chapter 4. Now notice, there's no announcement of any repentance on the part of the people or even any response at all to the prophet's message. The Lord's sending of his deliverer is entirely of his grace and his love. The Lord saves his people because he chose and he loves them, not because they merit such actions. But the Savior whom the Lord sends is not exactly the hero that you or they might have been expecting. The angel of the Lord greets Gideon with the words, "The Lord be with you, valiant warrior." But Gideon is hiding in a wine press for the fear of the Midianites. Now, if you think about it, a wine press is a hollow in the ground, and there he is winnowing his grain. Now, the essence of winnowing grain is you toss it up in the air with the idea that the breeze is going to blow away the chaff and the heavy grain will drop to the ground. Well, you know, a hollow in the ground is not the best place to do that. Of course, the reason he's doing that is because he's terrified about the Midianites. And it's a marker of how desperate Israel's situation has become, that that's the situation he's reduced to. And the angel's statement, "The Lord is with you," highlights a key theme in what follows. The Lord's presence or absence with Gideon is what counts, not the size of the forces that are arrayed against him, nor his own resources. But even while Gideon's response to the angel is couched in the words of utmost politeness, you may notice that they actually form a sharp denial of the angel's words. To begin with, he challenges the statement, "The Lord is with you," by saying, verse 13, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? Where are all the wonders our fathers told us about? They said, 'Hasn't the Lord brought us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to Midian. It's all polite, but it's saying, what are you thinking, angel? The Lord is not with us. He's abandoned us. Well, that's not true. The Lord has not abandoned his people. It's their own sin that's brought them into judgment. It's their own fault that they've been handed over to Midian. And then secondly, Gideon challenges the title Valiant Warrior. And the angel's charge to go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand by replying verse 15. Please, Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Look, my family is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's family. Notice a further downgrade in the judges. Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar obeyed God's call without dissent. Barak placed one simple stipulation, just as long as Debbie goes with me to hold my hand. But Gideon is a more reluctant hero still. And the answer he receives takes him back to where we started with the Lord's declaration, I will be with you. Now, if the presence of a prophetess, a mere human, is enough for Barak, surely when God himself calls you and promises to be with you, it ought to be enough for any of us. And is Gideon really without resources, the youngest son of the weakest family in Manasseh? You know, in what follows, we see him taking 10 servants to help him tear down the Baal altar, which suggests that he's probably not from such a humble family after all. I mean, did every family in Manasseh have 10 servants at this point? And if God is with you, what does it matter whether you're weak and lacking in resources? Because God plus one is always a majority. But God stooped down to Gideon's weakness, and Gideon received the sign that he requested. He brought out to the angel of the Lord a meal of positively divine proportions, an entire goat and the bread made from half a bushel of flour, which means nothing to most of us because we don't normally cook with bushels of flour. But 25 pounds of flour? Okay, now we're starting to compute, right? When did you last use 25 pounds of flour in a recipe? Not very often. And then after sitting under the tree and waiting patiently throughout this presumably lengthy preparation, the angel of the Lord turns the meal into an offering, using a nearby rock as an altar, thereby demonstrating his divine power and convincing Gideon of the reality of the Lord's presence with him. Gideon is thereby being moved from being part of the generation who had not seen the Lord's works, as he himself acknowledges in verse 13, to somebody who has seen himself, the angel of the Lord, face to face. Of course, he's then devastated by the realization of God's presence, just as much as he was devastated by the thought of God's absence earlier. He's now convinced that he's going to die. And the Lord reassures him, peace. Don't be afraid, you will not die. Now, of course, if you're thinking about Old Testament backgrounds here, there are positive precedents for Gideon's unwillingness and fear. The call of Moses stands in the background of this account. Moses also received his call while hiding from the enemy, working for a family member, in his case a father-in-law, who is a priest of a pagan shrine. And Gideon receives exactly the same word of authorization as Moses. I have sent you. Like Moses, Gideon protests that he's inadequate for the task and receives the same assurance of divine aid. Surely I will be with you. Like Moses, Gideon is given a sign to reassure him. And in both cases, the commissioning is accompanied by a fiery appearance of God that induces fear in the one who's been called, who then needs to be reassured by the Lord. And like Moses, Gideon sees the Lord face to face, a fact underlined by the constant interchanges between the Lord and Gideon over the next few chapters. So which is he? Wimpy procrastinator or valiant warrior? No hoper or new Moses? Well, he's a bit of both, as will emerge as we go along. And one example of that Jekyll and Hyde personality emerges in the two incidents that bracket what follows, both of which concern cult innovations in his hometown Ophrah. The first appears positive. He builds an altar to the Lord at the place of God's self-revelation, and he calls it the Lord is peace. verse 24. The second is clearly negative. At the very end of Gideon's story, he makes a golden ephod, and he places it there in Ophrah, where it became a snare to him and his family and all Israel. In chapter 8, verse 27, in spite of the fact that the first altar still stood there, even down to the time of writing of the narrative. But how positive is even Gideon's first act? It is rather ambiguous. On the one hand, it is a positive response to the Lord's revelation. The Lord said to Gideon, "Peace be with you," and Gideon built an altar declaring the Lord is peace. But of course, it could equally easily be seen as a way of avoiding what God told him to do. After all, the Lord first addressed him as valiant warrior and instructed him to go and deliver his people. So why does he call the altar the Lord is peace when the same Lord has called him to go and fight? It might better have been called, let the Lord contend. It seems like Gideon is worshiping privately in order to avoid doing what he's supposed to be doing publicly, which is provoking conflict with the local Baal worshippers, including his own father, and then summoning them to follow the Lord into battle against Amalek and Midian. Now, the fact that this is at least an incomplete response is manifest in the second appearance of the Lord to him that same night, telling Gideon to be more confrontational in his approach. Go, tear down your father's Baal altar and the wooden pole to Baal's consort Asherah, and then build an altar to the Lord your God on the same mound, using the wood of the Asherah pole as fuel for the fire. And Gideon does what he's told in a manner of speaking. Still hoping to serve God and avoid conflict, he does it at night rather than at day. There's an unusually explicit disclosure by the narrator of Gideon's motivation. He's afraid, we're told, of his father's family and the men of the city. Fear is a key theme in this narrative, but if you're planning to try to keep something secret in a small town, it's probably best not to take 10 servants along with you on the mission. But Gideon finds security in numbers, something the God is going to challenge later on in his story. Well, not surprisingly, next morning when the deed is discovered, the truth comes out pretty quickly. Likely at least one of Gideon's servants blabbed. What's surprising about the whole thing is both the sentence that's dished out to Gideon by the people and the quarter from which Gideon's help arises. It should be a little surprising, shocking, to see ethnic Israelites who want to impose a death penalty on Gideon because of his acts of heresy against Baal and Asherah. This is all backwards. It should be the other way around. The death penalty should be on those who've been worshiping Baal and Asherah instead of worshiping the Lord. But then compounding it, it's Gideon's father, the priest of Baal, who, if just to spin your head even further, has the wonderfully orthodox Yahwistic name of Joash, the fire of Yahweh. He's the one who comes out to rescue his son. He says if Baal is really a god, he can do the work himself. Let Baal act on his own behalf and strike Gideon down if he's able. Apparently turning from priest of Baal to precursor of Elijah overnight. And in the process, Gideon acquires a new name, Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend. His continued existence, therefore, becomes living proof of Baal's inability to act. His impotence as a deity. Just as Baal was unable to protect Sisera and his forces in Judges 4 through 5, so too Baal is unable to judge Gideon for destroying his altar. And yet through all of this, Gideon himself is silent. He has nothing to say for himself or for his God. Here is hardly a great man of faith. Gideon questioned God, and he asked God for signs. He serves God secretly rather than openly. He's not the one who confronts his fellow townspeople and demands that they follow the Lord. But it's equally striking that God deals gently with Gideon. God gives Gideon the signs and the confirmation that he seeks. God does not throw Gideon down disgustedly and stomp off to look for a more suitable hero. God has chosen this particular hero, knowing the kind of hero he is. God chooses to work with this particularly earthen vessel in order to make his own power manifest through the very weakness of his chosen means. while at the same time challenging Gideon repeatedly in precisely the areas of his weakness. Now, the bottom line in all of this is that judges were never meant to be models to Israel of how they should live. They were meant to be mirrors to Israel of how they were, in fact, living. The further down the spiral Israel goes, the more the Lord turns them over to judges who are no better than what they are. Gideon's weakness and fear is symptomatic of the weakness and fear of his contemporaries. You see, the judges were not the solution to Israel's problem. They were themselves part of the problem. Now, what that means is that we too should not look to the judges for models for us to follow, so much as mirrors in which to see our own less than inspiring reflection. Gideon is not who we should be. He's who we are. So, how does that work itself out by way of application? We may begin by noting that Gideon's chief problem is his lack of humility. You might say, wait a minute. You just told us how Gideon completely denigrated himself and his resources when he met with the angel. How can you now tell us that his chief problem is a lack of humility? Well, the answer is simple. Fear and pride are simply two different facets of a life that's all about you, yourself, and the resources that you can bring to the table. Fear is how that self-focused living appears when you don't think you can manage the situation. While pride is how that self-focused life looks when you think you can do it or think you have done it. So, how does that thought connect to us? Well, to begin with, we too are often fearful people. I'm a fearful person. And I suspect that many of us are often fearful people. We fail to trust God. And the reason we fail to trust God is that we think we don't have the resources to do what he's calling us to do. We demand endless reassurance from him before we will finally step out in the most hesitant of faith. And we still want promises ahead of time that everything will work out if we just take that step of faith. Yet Gideon's experience shows us God graciously using a deeply fearful person while patiently reassuring him of his presence with him for good. This is even more striking if you think about it from the perspective of the first readers of the book of Judges, which is much later in Israel's history. They've already discovered that the judges are not the solution, that even kings are not the solution. But they need to hear that God is with his people and is able to use those who are deeply fearful, who are deeply aware of their inability to accomplish his purposes. So what are you fearful of today? Perhaps you or someone you love has a cancer diagnosis. What will that mean for their life? Will God give you and them the strength to make it through? Or perhaps you're a new believer who fears telling your family and going public with your faith. Or perhaps you're a new parent who's overawed with the responsibility for a new life. Or maybe as you look forward to graduation, you're considering stepping out in faith to plant a church rather than accept a call to an established congregation. How often does our fear prevent us from doing what we know we should? You know, this passage encourages us to go forward boldly, trusting God will use us to accomplish his purposes in spite of our lack of resources, not because of them. Of course, we don't have the guarantee that Gideon had of victory in our battles. Some of you may experience difficulties in your marriages and your families. Some of you may experience the trials of seeing a loved one, a child wandering away from the Lord. Are you going to trust God to give you the strength that you will need to survive that? Some of you will be called to walk with people who are losing that fight against cancer and have to trust that God's grace is sufficient in the midst of that experience. Or loving an elderly parent who's difficult to love, walking through them and your family with that situation. These situations and others like them will test your ability to trust whether God is really with us. And sometimes, like Gideon, we may fail that test too. On the other hand, as things go well for us, as they do eventually go well for Gideon, we then tend to struggle with pride. It's so easy for us to subvert what God is up to and make it all about us. Or perhaps more subtly, about the Lord and us, which is just as bad. We want to proclaim our testimony about all the people we led to the Lord. If our church becomes a mega church, immediately we want to launch seminars that teach people how we did that. If all of our children are above average, we're tempted to write parenting books. So what might success do to your soul? As we'll see, if a fearful Gideon is a problem in Judges 6 and 7, and he is, then a no longer fearful Gideon is even more of a problem in Judges 8. Well, so too for us, the problem of our pride can lead to authoritarian rule and ongoing discord and division, whether in families or in churches. We forget that we're building God's kingdom. We start to believe that it's our personal kingdom that is under construction through our assets. As a result, we become defensive, resistant to criticism, sure that God is on our side whatever we do. We become critical of others who don't have our insights into pastoring or parenting or whatever area we identify ourselves as valiant warriors in. So what's the solution to Gideon's problem and ours? Well, it's nothing less than humility. Genuine humility is neither fearful nor proud. Humility is not fearful because even though it has no confidence in itself, it has complete confidence in God. Humility, you see, is not focused on yourself. As Tim Keller has put it, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Humility, therefore, frees us from defensiveness in our ministry and in our personal lives. If we're genuinely humble, then we start not to have problem with people questioning our decisions, because we frequently question our own decisions and we welcome others to give us input into them. Humility is not proud. It is like a weaned child upon its mother, as the psalmist describes it, comfortable and confident in the sufficient power and care of another. Was Gideon humble? No, he wasn't humble. He wasn't humble when he was fearful, and he wasn't humble when he was confident. Are you humble? Well, I can't speak for you, but I can for myself when I know that I'm often not humble. And my lack of humility shows up in my fear. My fear over all those circumstances I can't control. My fear demonstrates in my attempts to establish control in every situation that I think I do have some power over. It's there in my pride, when I'm slow to undertake tasks that I think the Lord is calling me to because I'm afraid of conflict or I'm afraid of failure. I'm afraid I don't have the resources that I need. And it's there when I seek to claim the glory for myself, for success. Is there actually things that God has done? So the reality is I'm no better than Gideon. I need to repent. But more than that, I need a Savior. I need a king who is genuinely humble, a king who would answer the call to go and deliver his people from bondage to sin and death and hell. I need a king who would live a life of humble confidence in his heavenly Father, the life that I have failed to live. I need a king who would die for my unfaithful fears, as well as for my faithless self-confidence. I need a king who clothes me in his perfect humility instead of my garments that are stained with my pride and my self-confidence. Of course, there is no such king in Israel in the book of Judges. They all died awaiting the coming of the king. There isn't even such a king in the book of Samuel or Kings. David started well, but by the end of his life, his concern was much more for his own interests and the future of his dynasty than it was for the people under his care. We have to wait the coming of Jesus to meet this humble yet confident king that we need. Jesus' battle cry was, "Let this cup pass from me, but not what I will, but what you will." Jesus always obeyed his Father and loved his brothers and sisters in the family of God so much that he emptied himself of glory and stooped down and took the form of a servant in order to deliver us from our self-inflicted bondage to our idols. In Jesus, we find the King for whom we truly long. And it's as we ponder Jesus, our humble servant King, that we begin ourselves to be transformed. It's as we see his self-emptying, as we begin to have the same mind among us that was in Christ Jesus, that we start to be freed from our pride and our defensiveness, our fear and our self-protectiveness. Because if Jesus has loved us so boldly, perhaps we can step out in our little faith and our small resources, trusting him to carry us through. If he has fought so fearlessly and promised to be with us to the end of the age, then perhaps we can start to believe that whatever our future holds, it lies in his hands and not in ours. As we are joined to Christ, we discover that God is indeed our refuge and our strength, the very present help in time of trouble. And we find that Jesus' grace is sufficient to give enduring rest to all those who come to him, even though they're proud and fearful and self-centered, just like Gideon. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us in the gospel. We are not bold warriors for you. We're often fearful, trusting in ourselves and doubting because of a knowledge of our own weakness, or overconfident because of a lack of knowledge of our own weakness. Lord, teach us to look away from you, from us, and look towards you, to see that in Christ we have everything that we need. And in Christ we have the assurance that all the times we are fearful and broken and fail to live as we should, the gospel is still sufficient for us. Lord, thank you for that reality in which we may find rest. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.